With four kids rampaging through my house, the bottle of super glue that we keep in our cupboard is one of the most important household items that we have. Cracked ceramics, broken toys, no problem. Just a little dab of liquid cement and they are sealed back together and ready to go back into circulation. What seemed ruined is as good as new. But the most important glue that we keep in our house is the covenant that we have between Kathy and I. This is the glue that holds our family together. This is what seals up shattered expectations, fractured feelings, just a little dab of commitment. Seals the relationship again. A renewal of the covenant reseals the cracks. You see, covenants are the social glue that hold people together. They're the arrangements. It's the terms of relationship that hold people together in a society, that hold marriages together, that hold work relationships together. And it's interesting, whenever God has decided to have a relationship with His people, He has always done so by issuing or setting forth a covenant. You remember when God chose Abraham to be the father of His people Israel? The first thing He did with Abraham was to make a covenant with him. When God chose David to be the father of the Messiah and to have his descendants rule over Israel, God made a covenant with David. Likewise, when God brought the Jews out of Egypt, He wanted to be their God and He wanted them to be His people. And so He made a covenant with them. That was in the early days of the nation's existence. But Jeremiah is writing in the final days. He's writing with the cloud of judgment hanging over his head. The reason? Israel has refused to live according to the terms of the covenant that God had made with her. They refused to heed the terms of the relationship, the covenant. They neglected it. They rejected it. They ignored it. And now here we find them paying the price. Judgment is on the doorstep. This neglect of the covenant has produced a national crisis. They are about to be plunged into 70 years of captivity and exile. And yet, in their darkest hour, God gives to them the brightest hope. In the midst of this shattered covenant, in the middle of their failure, they're dripping with guilt, God comes to them and He promises to them a new covenant. A covenant that has been tailored to overcome their flaws and to ensure their success. A covenant that will provide for them a relationship with God that cannot fail. Terms that will succeed. A covenant that brings to these shattered, disillusioned, failed people hope. Hope to overcome their flaws. Hope to live in victory. We left off last week in verse 31. There the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them," says the Lord. Don't miss the grief in God's voice. He reminds them, "Though I was a husband to them," God was hurt. He had done so much and they had cared so little. Never forget, sin is not just breaking the laws of God, it's breaking the heart of God. God is here grieved. He has loved these people and yet they have spurned His love. Now the covenant that He refers to here, that He made with them when they came out of the land of Egypt, was the covenant that God gave to them through Moses. It consisted of 613 laws. You recall 10 of them, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, that were written down on clay tablets, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant and put right in the Holy of Holies, right in the middle and the century of the life of the people. This was a visual symbol of where the law, the precedent and priority that the law should take in their lives. It should be at the center. It should be at the heart of their existence. And yet the people rejected the law of God. They rejected this covenant. Now you see, the laws of God were perfect. It wasn't a fault with the law. It was the flaws of the people that led to the breaking and the shattering of this covenant. And yet, the fact that these laws were written on clay tablets created problems. There are a lot of problems with laws that are written down. For one, laws that are written on clay tablets can be neglected. They can be laid aside. They can be ignored. They can be shoved on some dark shelf and never read again. This happened in the life of Israel. You remember several times they lost the law. Under King Manasseh, they literally lost it. And it wasn't until the days of Josiah until it was rediscovered. Laws written on tablets can be rejected. The Jews read the law. They studied it. They memorized it. They even went to great extents to copy it, but they never truly obeyed it. The law can be rejected. Laws written on tablets can be dissected. This is what the Jews in Jesus' day did. They dissected the law. They picked out portions that they wanted to obey, and they left other matters of the law undone. You remember Jesus condemned them. He said, you pay your tithes, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law, the heavier issues, mercy and truth and judgment. They took great pains to be obedient in action, but they were ignorant in attitude. Laws written on clay tablets can also be misdirected. They can be used in the wrong way. They can be applied in ways that distort their original intention. Think of some of the laws that were written by our fathers of the United States of America. Freedom of speech and separation of the church and state and so forth. And yet look at the ways we have applied these laws. We haven't separated church and state. We've separated God from state. George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and the rest of them would roll over in their graves to see how we've distorted the original intentions. You see, this was what the Jews did. The law was intended to teach the people to love God and to love their neighbor, and yet so often it was applied in very unloving and judgmental manners. The law also, when written on tablets, has a way of infecting the people. The law became a source of pride for the people. The Jews tried so hard to be righteous, they became self-righteous and proud and were infected with this arrogance. And finally, laws written on tablets can be dejecting to people, to the honest souls who truly sought to live up to the demands of the law. They realized that it was impossible, that the law was flawless and they were flawed. You see, the law is like a good game plan. The coach skillfully maps out the plays. He develops the strategy. But unless the team performs, the game plan is worthless. The team has to execute. And the Jews refused to execute. They had the perfect pattern, the best plan possible. And yet they refused to execute, and now we find them here on the verge of execution. The law told men what to do, but it didn't. It couldn't give men the desire and the drive to do. what they ought to do. And that's what man needed most. And so, God gives them hope. He tells them that He's going to make a new covenant. He says, "And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God promises to make with this people a new covenant that will avoid the pitfalls of the old covenant. This is the covenant, by the way, that you and I have entered into through Jesus Christ. We have become a part of this new covenant and the recipient of its blessings. Rather than write His laws on the tablets, rather than writing His laws down on paper or clay, where the law could be neglected or rejected, dissected or misdirected, where it could become infecting or dejecting, God decided to do a marvelous thing, an incredible thing, a supernatural thing. God decided to write His law down on the hearts of men. He decided to take His will and His intentions, His nature of love and goodness, and plant it within the spirit of man, permeate it in the heart of man. God decided to take His law, His intention for man, and embed it in your spirit, in your soul. No longer can the law be forgotten when it's written on the hearts of men, because it's a part of you. It's instinctive. It's your very nature. It's what you do instinctively and intuitively. We no longer have to worry about rules as a result. Now all we have to worry about is walking and living in the Spirit. We'll naturally live out what God has worked in. No longer do I only read the law, but now when it's put in my heart, I have a desire to obey it. I want to serve the Lord. It's my natural desire to serve the Lord. Whereas before, my heart was fixed on evil, and occasionally I slipped up and did good. Now my heart is fixed on God. It's my instinct to love God and to love my neighbor. Now occasionally I'm going to slip up and sin, but it's a slip. My heart wants to serve God. That's the difference. His law has been written on our hearts. Now my obedience is complete. It's not just the actions that I'm concerned about, but it's also my attitudes. He's given me a new attitude, and it's affecting and coloring all of my actions. Now it's the intent of the law that's important to me, not just the deed. I'm no longer concerned with just doing enough to get by. Now I want to please the heart of God. Under the new covenant, there's no way to become self-righteous, because the goodness that I exhibit has been planted within me by the Holy Spirit. There's no way for me to take credit for it. It's God's work in me, not my work for God. And I must give Him all the glory. And finally, following God under the new covenant is no longer dejecting. Because now the pressure is not on me, the pressure is on His work in me. My faith is not in my efforts, but it's His efforts in me. It's the work of His Spirit through me. God has given to us under the new covenant the desire and the drive to do His will. And boy, that makes all the difference. Under the new covenant, God has cut through the red tape, or as in this case, the clay tablets. And He's written His law directly upon our hearts. He's made it instinctive. He's put it within us. Righteousness is no longer an external exercise. Now it's an internal instinct. The person who relies on Christ and walks in the Spirit can't help but to live a righteous life. Can't help but to walk in victory. Obedience to God becomes instinctive when we're walking in the Spirit. You remember the kids in school who always made straight A's without even trying? You tried and tried and tried and busted it every night, laboring over the homework, and the best you could come up with was a C+. And here these guys were, they barely cracked a book and they were making A+. Well, listen. Under the new covenant, we're the kids who make good grades without trying. The Holy Spirit has put His love and His goodness in our hearts. All we have to do is just walk in the Spirit and the righteousness will flow. Under the law, we were limited to having to read the music. But now we've been set free. We can play by ear. We can get in sync with the music and get in with the rhythm and just, it flows. The goodness of God just flows. The love flows. And we're better without trying. We're better by accident than we ever could be by trying. And by all the effort and all the striving in the world. God has made with His people a new covenant. He has written His law in their minds and on their hearts. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, said the Lord. You see, under the old covenant, man was not good enough for God. He needed intervention. He needed a go-between. He needed a priest to go to bat for him. He couldn't trust in his own prayers. He leaned on the prayers of another. He had a second-hand relationship with God. But under the new covenant, we're told that every man learns from God Himself. No longer do you have to go to an in-between. No longer do you need intervention. Under the new covenant, you and I can go personally into the presence of God. We've received access. Did you know you've received top secret clearance through Jesus Christ? Into the mysteries and love of God. That you can go to God for yourself. You no longer need to lean and depend on the prayers of another. You can pray and God will hear and answer your prayer. God will work in your heart. God wants you to enjoy a private intimacy with Him. And then He says, For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Another pitfall of the old covenant was that though the sacrifices were offered, they had to be repeated over and over and over again, saying to the people that the best the sacrifices could do was to provide a temporary reprieve rather than a permanent pardon. But the blood of Jesus Christ has provided a complete acquittal. Through Christ, man is no longer under probation. Man is no longer under trial. No longer do you have a temporary reprieve. He has completely and fully pardoned you. No statute of limitations, no parole officer to report to. You have been pardoned once and for all through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember when God made this covenant with Israel in the Old Testament? Remember, He told Moses to ratify and activate this covenant by offering a sacrifice and sprinkling the people with blood. It's interesting that He has done the same with this new covenant. On the night before Christ was crucified, Jesus took the cup that represented His blood. And He said, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. On the day Christ died on the cross, He activated a new covenant. In other words, He set in motion a new way of relating and interacting with God. Jesus did more than just cleanse us from sin, as if that were not enough, but He activated an entirely new way of relating and dealing with God. You see, no longer do I have to live up to standards. Now all I have to do is live in the Spirit. No longer do I have this long-distance relationship with God. Now I have a loving dialogue with a Father who accepts me and who wants me in His presence. No longer is God a parole officer waiting to throw me in the slammer if I don't check in or don't live up to my probation. God has set me free. He's a loving Father who no longer sees my sin, but treats me as He treats His own Son, His obedient Son, His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Now, all Christians are under the new covenant, but not all live like it. Many of us, though we are under the new covenant, we still live as if we were under the old covenant. We're following formulas. We're trying to live up to certain rules and stipulations and regulations that we've set for ourselves. We're trying to fabricate a faithfulness. We're trying to manufacture through our own efforts a spiritual maturity rather than realizing that God has written His law upon our hearts. Rather than trusting in His work in me, we're trying to do it ourselves. We need to learn to relax. We need to let the Spirit do the living in my life. You need to let the Spirit do the living in your life. Stop trying in your own efforts. We need to stop treating God as a stranger. Some people are under the new covenant. They have God's acceptance and access into His presence, but they rarely take advantage of it. Because they're unsure of God's acceptance and His forgiveness, they fail to enter into His presence. They refuse to go to Him with their problems. They lean on others for help. They trust in others as their teacher rather than relying on the Holy Spirit and picking up the book for themselves. You are a priest in Christ. You can go to God for yourself. God will speak to you. God will work in your life. Begin to trust Him and believe it. Too many people are in fear of the judgment of God. That's their motivation rather than love for Jesus. Under the new covenant, it's no longer the fear of judgment, but it's the love of Jesus that provides us our motivation. Please, for Christ's sake. Realize that He has done more for you than just cleanse you of sin. He has given to you an entirely new way of relating and dealing with God. Stop living under the old covenant and start living under the new. We need to conform to the terms of the new covenant, and the terms are only one: faith, trust. No longer relying on what I can do for God, but now trusting in what God has done for me. This is the new covenant. He says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Now remember, in Jeremiah's day, Israel was on the brink of destruction. And yet God here promises to Israel a new covenant, giving her assurance that He is not through with her. That yes, she'll be destroyed, she'll be taken into captivity, but His plan is not finished. They'll be restored, they'll be brought back. You know, he is so sure of Israel's survival that He says, hey, it would be easier for the sun to stop shining in the daytime and for the moon to stop appearing at night than for me to forsake and break my covenant with my people Israel. You would sooner learn all the mysteries of the heavens than for me to break my covenant with Israel, with my people. The survival of the nation Israel is certain. It's as certain as God's promises are sure. Don't you let anyone convince you contrary. Don't believe anyone who tells you that God has replaced Israel with the church and has spiritualized all the promises that God made to Israel. And somebody who tells you that Israel is no longer in God's plan, that God is no longer dealing and working with Israel. Don't believe it. Here he says it in as certain a fashion as is possible. He is never, never going to turn his back on Israel. Israel has a permanent place in God's plan. U.S. policy might change, but God's policy will never change. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever." Now, you see, those who deny God's promises to Israel, those who say that God is through with Israel, usually try to spiritualize all of the promises that God made to Israel, and they try to apply them to the church. That's why I believe here the Holy Spirit deliberately gives us logistical directions, geographical descriptions. He even brings up the surveyor's line. He even speaks in terms of land surveys. I don't know how much more earthy or more practical or more literal he can get. He is not dealing here in a figurative manner with the church. He is dealing literally with Israel, with the nation, with the people, even with the land. The day is coming when the land, earth, Israel, will live at peace. When God will fulfill all of His promises to Israel. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Now, Jeremiah, why are you saying these things? These are unpleasant. I'm not real happy with what you're saying. And why are you saying all these mean things about me and about the people? This is dated in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah reigned for 11 years, and we know from later scriptures that the Babylonians kept Jerusalem under siege for 18 years. For 18 months. At the time that he wrote this, Jeremiah's words had already come true. The Babylonians were camped all around the walls of the city. They were already building the siege mounds. They were already preparing for the invasion. Jeremiah had been placed under house arrest, not in the dungeon as he was earlier, but under house arrest. He's living now in the court of the prison. But these are dark, ominous days for Israel. A cloud of judgment is hanging over their head. Everything Jeremiah has said has come true. God's judgment is coming upon Israel. All the attempts to escape it have failed. The invasion is now imminent. And Zedekiah, you know, can't believe it. Now, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hananel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, 'Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Now, first of all, notice, when God speaks to him the first time, you know, that your cousin's going to come and ask you to buy this field, apparently Jeremiah was not sure that it was the voice of God. Because it's not until he actually comes and actually, you know, asks him to buy the field that he says, "Yeah, yeah." And then I knew that it was the Lord speaking to me. Now that's reassuring to me. Because one of the most difficult aspects of my Christian life is knowing and learning to respond to the voice of God, discerning God's will. There are times when I'll get an impression. You know, a thought will cross my mind and I'll think, "Is that from the Lord?" And I'm not sure. Does that ever happen to you? Maybe not. Maybe you don't have this problem, but I do. Even Jeremiah did, which is kind of reassuring to me. If Jeremiah struggled with this, well, I feel like I'm in pretty good company. You know, I think sometimes God, He wants us with our ear to the ground, so to speak. He doesn't just send us messages out of the sky tied to little rocks and we pull off the piece of paper and read them, because then, you know, we got our instructions, we can go on without God. Isn't that how we would respond? But God wants our ear to the ground. God wants us constantly listening, constantly seeking, constantly, you know, stretching our ear out so that we don't miss one word of instruction from Him. Now, in Israel, understand, none of the land was actually owned by the people. There was no such thing as fee simple ownership as we know it in English common law as in Israel as we have in our country today. And the reason we're told in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, "For there the Lord said, 'The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine.'" You see, the land in Israel does not belong to the Jew, nor does it belong to the Palestinian. The land belongs to God. He is the owner of the land. Now, it was God who divvied up the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was God's intention that the land remain the possession of the families that He had given it to. This is why He placed within the law the rules of redemption, whereby if a person sold his property, he was not just selling his own property, he was selling his family's property, he was selling his descendants' property, and their means of making a livelihood. But if for some economic advantage he sold his property, his descendants, or for that matter his predecessors, had the right to redeem or to buy back that piece of property, to keep it in the family. God gave it originally to the family, and since the land belongs to God, God wants to keep it in the family. God gives the right of redemption. Now, this is the situation. Here, Jeremiah's cousin comes to him and says, "Hey, you have the right to redeem this property. It's yours by inheritance. Please, will you redeem it for me? Keep it for yourself, but will you redeem it and bring it back into the family?" Now, remember, Jeremiah is asked to buy a piece of property. This was a piece of property that the Babylonians were camped on. This is not a good investment. The real estate agents would have a very difficult time interesting somebody in this piece of property. How would you like to buy a piece of property that the Babylonians were living in? I mean, they occupied the property. The city was about to fall. All of the people were about to be deported back to Babylon. There is no way that Jeremiah thinks that he's ever going to occupy or take possession of this property. And yet God tells him to go and buy the property. This is crazy. Verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel. And you got to give it to Jeremiah. He didn't understand it, but he didn't have to. He obeyed. And I think one of the greatest tests of faith is, are you willing to be obedient even when you don't understand? When you've got nothing to go on but God's Word. Are you willing to place Scripture above reason? Be obedient. Jeremiah was. I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mahaziah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And so here, real estate deal. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. Now the sealed copy was the official copy. The opened copy set forth the terms that had to be met before the sealed copy could be opened and the land actually transferred. Notice both copies are here placed in earthen jars, kept for posterity until the descendant would come and want to take possession. This is not a trivial thing, placing them in these earthen jars. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls in earthen jars. They had been preserved for 2,000 years in those earthen jars. This is a very efficient archival system, these earthen jars. So he's putting it, you know, up for posterity. For thus, and here's the point of it all. Here's the reason. Here's the message that God is getting across through all this, the statement that God is wanting to make. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. God had Jeremiah make a ridiculous investment to prove a point to the people. That yes, one day Israel would return to the land. They would reclaim their land. Jeremiah held deed to the land. And though his descendants would be deported and taken back to Babylon and remain in Babylon 70 years, one day they would return to the land. They would read in the open scroll the terms of the covenant, they would pay those terms or meet those terms, and they would have the right to break the seals on the closed deed and take possession of the property. And that one day God would fulfill His promise. Jeremiah forked over 17 shekels to make the point, to make the statement to the people that God was good to His Word. Now it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 5, we see a scroll in heaven. It's a closed scroll with seven seals. Apparently, it is a title deed. And we assume from the context that it is the title deed of the earth. Now, when John sees the scroll, it's sealed shut, he is weeping because he doesn't see anyone who is worthy, who has the right, who can meet the terms and qualifications for breaking these seals and taking possession of the earth. And he's afraid that the earth will remain in the hands of Satan and go over to him for all eternity. But one of the elders appears to John and he says, "Do not weep, for behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ exercised the right of redemption. He paid the purchase price. He redeemed or bought back the earth and all that is in it for Himself. Now, did He take possession of it then? No. Obviously not. Obviously, this world is still under Satan's sway. Now, Jesus holds the title, but He doesn't yet have possession. If you continue to read in Revelation chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, you see that Jesus takes the scroll and He begins to break the seals. And when He does, tremendous judgments are poured out upon the earth. Judgments that are designed to evict the usurpers, to cast out Satan and his henchmen. And in the process of judging the earth, Jesus Christ comes back and He takes possession and He occupies what has been His all along. On the cross, He bought deed, He bought title to the earth. When He comes again, He is going to occupy, He's going to take possession. His first coming, He took title. His second coming, He will take possession. That's how you buy a house, isn't it? The first time you go to the house, you're buying title. You're warning the people, "Hey, I'm coming back. I'm taking this house." The second time you pull in, it's with your moving van, all your friends. And if they're not out, you throw them out. You're taking over. Well, that's how Jesus has done it. The first time He redeemed the world, He took title. The second time, He's evicting the usurpers, all the pretenders. He's taking the throne. He's taking over. Now, all this has been confusing to Jeremiah. The Lord has been telling him to preach that, you know, the Babylonians are coming. You know, it's all over. It's hopeless. And now God tells him to buy a piece of property. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical to him. And so he prays. And when you're confused, you need to pray. You know, you need to go to God. "God, what's going on? I need to know." And so now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. As soon as he did it, he said, "You know, Lord, I don't understand this. What's going on?" But notice how he begins. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Now, this is a great way to begin your prayer. He focuses on who God really is. C.S. Lewis once said, "The prayer that should precede all other prayers is, 'Lord, let it be the real me who prays, and let it be the real you that I pray to.'" We need, before we ever go to God, we need to fixate in our minds who God is. We need to recall His majesty and His greatness and His omnipotence and His glory. When we pray to God, let's pray to God, not some faulty image of God, not some misconception of God. Let's pray to the true God. Boy, if we knew the God we were praying to, we would pray more often, number one. We would pray more pointed, number two. And we would pray with much more faith, number three. You are praying to the God who with His great power and with His outstretched arm created the heavens and the earth. The God to whom nothing is too hard. He says, "You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them." Siege mounds. The siege mounds were the hills that the enemy would build up against the outer walls of the city, so that when they attacked the city, they could climb up these mounds and be able to just invade the city without having to actually climb up the wall. They just kind of built these long ramps and they could mount a charge up the siege mounds over into the city. They'd already begun to build them. They were about finished. You could see them working on them right over the precipice of the walls there. He says, "They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and famine and pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. There, you see it." He's reminding God that, "God, you were right. God, you see it. You were right, God." As if God needed to know that he was right. "And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Now, in essence, he's saying, "Lord, why are you doing something totally contrary to what you've told me? Why are you asking me to buy a piece of property when you've already told me that the property is going to be taken from us? Lord, this doesn't make sense." I think one of the toughest tests of faith is to believe even when God appears to be contradicting himself. To believe even when the evidence appears to be illogical. This is one of the toughest tests of faith. "Abraham, kill my son? Are you kidding, God? You've told me that my son is to be the father of many descendants. God, he's yet to be married. How can he be the father of many descendants if I kill him? Lord, this is totally illogical. This is ridiculous. This is ludicrous." And yet Abraham believed God. His belief defied logic. And he trusted God anyway. This is what God is telling Jeremiah. He's asking him to do something totally illogical, totally irrational. Even more so, he's asking him to do something that's totally inefficient. Perhaps that's even worse for us because we love to be efficient. I can hear Jeremiah now. "Lord, this is not a good use of your resources. Lord, 17 shekels, that's a lot of money, and it's your money, Lord. It's your funds, and you want me spending them foolishly?" We hate to be inefficient, don't we? We value things that are efficient. We tend to judge things based on what they will accomplish. Before we do something, we think, "Well, is this really worth my time?" We want to be efficient. But understand,
God does not always ask us to do just those things that are efficient. Sometimes God asks us to do things just to make a statement that might never accomplish anything. Here, what He asked Jeremiah to do never accomplishes anything, but it makes a statement to the people. There are times in which God will cause you and call upon you to take a stand. That might be a losing battle. You might see it from the beginning, but you're to take a stand. You're to make a statement. Even if no one else goes along, even if the cause fails, even if nothing is achieved or accomplished from it, if God has called you to do it and to make a statement, you're to do it. You're to be obedient. Who says obedience is always efficient? Too many times the church is interested in doing things right rather than doing the right thing. We've not called to be efficient or to be logical or to be rational. We're called to be obedient and to trust God. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and the Lord answers him. And the Lord says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now notice what God does. He throws Jeremiah's prayer back in his face. Because how did Jeremiah begin his prayer? He said, "Lord, there's nothing too hard for you." And now God says, "Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Do you really believe what you've prayed? Jeremiah, you can make these statements. You can say, oh, I believe in the omnipotence and the greatness and the everything, you know, the greatness of God, the majesty of God. Oh, I believe in God. Until it costs you 17 shekels. Until God points to your pocketbook and says, trust me in the area of your finances. Or trust me in the area of your job, your career. Or trust me, step out by faith and witness to that neighbor. Trust me with your reputation. Or trust me with this or that in your life." When it gets practical, when God really cuts down right to the shoe leather of life, and God says, trust me, do you really trust Him? Is anything too hard for God? I believe there comes a time in each one of our lives when God calls our bluff. When God says, okay, it's time for you to step out in faith. Are you believing or are you bluffing? He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 13, verse 15, Moses said that if you find a city that has fallen into idolatry, you are to burn it to the ground. You are to set fire to it. God is here obeying His own law. "Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it even to this day. So I will remove it from my face. Because all of the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face." Have you been guilty of that lately? "Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have listened to receive instruction." They have not listened to receive instruction. "But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it." They set their idols up right in the temple of God. Don't think this is so strange. This is happening today. pagan philosophy is being taught in our churches. New Age teaching has come right into the temple of God. He says, and they build the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. Child sacrifice was going on to these false gods. And I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger. And notice the mood here, the tone. Now he's talking about all countries. Now, when they come back from Babylon, they return from Babylon. But here he's talking about an exodus, a return from all countries. Now he's talking, I believe, about the return of the Jews that will take place in the end times, the final exodus, when God will bring the Jews back to the land just prior to the coming of the Messiah. He says, I will gather them from all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people and I will be their God. This is yet to happen for Israel, but it will one day. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and in the cities of the Negev or the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is His name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now he's just gotten started answering Jeremiah's question. Jeremiah says, Lord, what are you doing? God has been telling him what he's going to do. And yet there are even greater things than this. Now, did you know that you can claim verse 3 as a promise for you? When things are going wrong in your life, when you're confused, when you don't know which way to turn, did you know that you can call upon the Lord and He will answer you and He'll show you great and mighty things? Did you know that? You know, have you ever had the experience, really the thrill, the euphoria, of suddenly recognizing the hand of God in your life? Things have been happening, strange things, weird things. You don't know why things are happening the way they are, and then suddenly, click, it all falls together. And you can see God's plan. You can see how this happened and that happened to get you to the place that you are right now. What a thrill to make that kind of a discovery. To recognize that God's hand has been upon your life. What a joy. What a thrill. Some of the greatest experiences I've had are when those things come together and suddenly it clicks and I know what God is doing and has been up to all this time. And I say, oh, Lord, how could I have ever doubted you? It makes perfect sense. I see now. The other day, Kathy came home from Walmart with a marked-down version of computer concentration. And so we put the concentration game on the computer, and we sat down one night, we played, and we had a ball. Well, you know the game concentration, where you try to pick the prizes, match the prizes, and every time you get a match, the little squares on the board roll over, and you see another piece of the puzzle. And you're sitting there and you're squinting and you're looking at this puzzle and you're trying to make out the answer to this puzzle. And, you know, you're just crunching your brain and spinning around. Your thoughts are going. And then suddenly, you know, two of those little blocks turn over and you see it. Oh, that's what it is. What a neat thrill, you know, to suddenly dawn on you. That's the way God works. Listen, if you don't know what God's doing in your life, ask Him. Ask Him to show you. This is a good prayer to pray every time you study the Scriptures. Lord, help me to make some discovery. Show me Your great and mighty things. Lord, You be my teacher. You speak to me. You show me mighty things, Lord, as I study Your Word. The Lord will lead you. He will guide you. He'll give you truths. He'll reveal things to your heart that will thrill you. Just pray that prayer. Ask Him. He says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. And I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." You know, all these that are going out against my will and fighting against these Babylonians and bringing death, well, one day I'm going to bring them healing. He says, "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." Remember, they're on the verge of judgment, and yet God is giving them a hope. He's showing them His love and His mercy. "Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord." This will occur when Jesus Christ returns. When He is ruling over the earth, God will so bless Israel that those who trembled when He judged her will now tremble at the sight of Him lavishing His blessing upon her. God is not through with Israel. God is just beginning to bless her. Just beginning to pour out His riches upon her. She will be the light to the Gentiles. She will be a witness to the world of the glory and greatness and mercies of God. Notice also here that sacrifices are going to be made in the millennial kingdom. But they won't be sacrifices for sin. That sacrifice was made 1,961 years ago when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Here the sacrifices are sacrifices of praise. You know, some of you are still trying to make sacrifice for sin. Some of the good things you do are done to try to atone for the bad things you've done. Some of you kind of keep a little balance in your mind. Well, I slipped up and did this, so now I need to do this good thing and to balance it out, you know. And you're trying to atone for your sin. A lot of the ways we go about serving God are nothing more than sacrifices for sin. Hey, there's only one sacrifice for sin. Stop trying to atone for yourself. When you sin, realize there's nothing you can do to pay for that sin. Put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice. The sacrifices we're to offer are sacrifices of praise. When we serve the Lord, it's a way to say thank you. It's the way to glorify His name. It's the way to express our love, not to atone for our sin. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains and all these other cities, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness," or in the Hebrew, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Notice he mentions the branch of righteousness, the heir of the Davidic dynasty that will become a world ruler, that will establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, the Messiah, as the Hebrews call him, Jesus Christ. Here he is called Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. Our only claim to righteousness, to a right standing with God, is the righteousness that we've received through Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus told the parable of a king who sent out servants to prepare a wedding for his son. And they were to go out and invite guests to come to the wedding. Well, when the king arrived and walked into the hall, he noticed that there was one man there who was not wearing a wedding garment. And so he told his servants to bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sad end to a happy occasion. Goes to a wedding and gets sent into outer darkness. Now, what is not apparent from the story is that the wedding garments were given to the guests by the host. They were to wear the garments so that they would be dressed in proper attire. Did you realize that the righteousness of God is not something you can earn? It's not something that you can purchase. It's not something you go to the party wearing. It's not something you go to the marriage feast wearing. The righteousness of God is provided by the host. It's given to you by Jesus Christ. You just receive it by faith. You see, to reject that righteousness, to not wear a wedding garment, is to insult the king. It's to insult the host. And it's deserving of outer darkness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, basically says the same thing as verse 16, but with one word change. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 says, "This is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness." But notice the wording here. "This is the name by which she will be called." Isn't that interesting? In 23, the Messiah is called Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. But here, His bride is called Jehovah Tsidkenu, are the Lord our righteousness. The bride takes the bridegroom's name. You and I are righteous because we are in Christ Jesus, because we are the bride of Christ. We have received His name, and His name is His righteousness. We wear His name, and we are right with God through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he says, "I pray for you, those who have been named after Jesus Christ and who carry His name. You wear the name of your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You are Jehovah Tsidkenu. You are the righteousness of Christ. In Christ we share all that He is, all that He has, all that He has accomplished. We share that in Christ Jesus. One day Israel too will be called by this name when they return to Jesus as their Messiah. He says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of David, or of the house of Israel." Now, where is this man today? Where is there a person sitting on the throne of the house of Israel? Well, he's sitting on the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus Christ, getting ready to return and rule over this earth. He says, "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." What else is Jesus doing now? He is making intercession for the saints. He is acting also in the role of a priest. He alone is both king and priest. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, Israel to the northern kingdom and Judah to the southern kingdom, He has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Now here the Lord anticipates the preaching that has become popular today. The kingdom now theology, or the dominion theology, or the replacement theology, or amillennialism, or whatever you want to call it. The idea that God is through with Israel. God anticipates this false teaching, this heretical teaching. And He says to Jeremiah, "Have you considered that there are going to be those that are going to come and they're going to say that I'm through with the nation Israel?" He says, "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, sooner the sun not come up in the morning, or you not see the moon tonight, than for me to cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and will have mercy on them." God's promises are sure. And not just His promises to Israel, but God's promises to you tonight are just as certain. God would sooner have the sun not come up in the morning or the moon not appear at night than for Him to break His promise to you, whatever that promise might be. To break the covenant, the new covenant that He has given to you. God is faithful to His Word. His words are sure and certain. Heard of a little girl who told her friend that she had 10 pennies. She took a peek. Her little friend took a peek into her hand and noticed that she just had 5 pennies. And so she quizzed her. She said, "I thought you told me you had 10 pennies. And the little girl said, "Well, I have 5 now, and my father told me he would give me 5 more tonight, so I have 10. The word of her father was as good as done. The word of your father is just as certain. It's just as sure. He will keep his covenants with you. He will fulfill his promises. You have that same confidence. Just trust Him.